Hebrews chapter 2, just so we can get rolling again on the same thought that's going on here. In chapter 1, he had given those seven reasons why angels or Jesus was superior to angels. And then he comes right into chapter 2 and basically says, if that is the case, if what angels said proved unalterable, if what angels said caused there to be retribution brought upon individuals that violated what angels said, how much more should we be listening to Jesus Christ who speaks now? That in these last days, going back to verses 1 and 2, that in these last days God has spoken to us, not through the prophets, not through angels, not through any other means, but through Jesus Christ. And so if that is the case and He is superior, we should pay the greater attention, the utmost attention we talked about last week, to the things that Jesus Christ has to say for our lives. Then he asked the question in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So how will we escape? Well, we won't if we don't listen to Jesus Christ. Because all of us ultimately are seeking to get to the Father. That's our goal, to go home to the Father as His children, to go to His home. And yet Jesus Christ said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets there except through Him, right? And so if we neglect what Jesus Christ has said, if we neglect the salvation that He offers, there is no hope. There is nothing else. He is the only way. He is the only truth, and He is the only life. He's the only way to get to the Father. And so the question he answers there, he says, you know, it was first spoken by the Lord. We talked about that before, that Jesus first spoke these things in His earthly ministry to the disciples, and the disciples were then given the Holy Spirit that reminded them of all things that Jesus Christ had said and guided them into all truth that Jesus Christ wanted them to know and to remember. And therefore, it was then brought from those men that heard Him to the rest of us down through history. Says in verse 4, this is where we ended last week, God also testifying with them, with the disciples, with even what Jesus Christ said, because God was, according to John chapter 5, a witness to who Jesus Christ was, right? When did God witness in regards to who Jesus Christ was? At His baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Said it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him, right? Even there, we have this prelude to what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. You know, you had Moses and you had Elijah. You had Moses represented, you had the prophets represented. Very ones mentioned in verse 1. And yet, God says on that day when Peter endeavors to put them on equal footing, let's build three tabernacles, right, to each of them. No, they're not equal. This is my Son, hear Him. And Moses and Elijah were gone, right? And Jesus was all that was left. And so the law of Jesus Christ then became superior to those of Moses and the prophets. Well, he says that God testifying with them, not only did He testify verbally, this is my beloved Son, but He also testified, He was a witness as well. Jesus said one of the witnesses of Him was His works, right? The miracles that He did. Did that tell us something about who Jesus was? Did that tell us that the Father approved of Him? Yeah. That's exactly what miracles are for. Miracles were never for show and tell. You know, or just to wow people. Miracles were for an express purpose. When you look at Jesus healing, say, the paralytic that was lowered through the roof, we talked about that before. See Him healing him there, and He says, your sins are forgiven, and they all got upset, right? Oh, who is He to say He could, who is He to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. You got that one right. You know, they nailed it on the head. And Jesus said, fine, pick up your pallet and walk. And He still healed the man. If it had been a blasphemous statement, that would not have happened. That was God testifying, yes, this is my Son. Yes, He is God. Yes, He can forgive sins. So God testified as to who Jesus was in the very things that it says here both by signs, wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, we have these signs, wonders, and miracles. And basically, you know, all three of these words are referring to basically the same thing, but different aspects of it. You know, when we think about signs, that would ultimately be the primary purpose of miracles, was to be a sign to people. You know, when they heard the rushing mighty wind, they saw the tongues of fire upon their heads, and they heard them speaking in their own tongues in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That was a sign, wasn't it? Did it get anybody's attention? Did people look and go, oh, well, so what? I'm hearing them in my own tongue. So is everybody else. Oh, no big deal. No, it was a sign, right? It got their attention. It said, this is something unique. This is something special. This is God. And, you know, some listened, some didn't. Now, some people, it doesn't matter how big a sign they got, right? Even with miracles, even with signs, you still had to be a person that had your heart open, right? How many miracles did the Pharisees see? Yeah, a lot. I mean, even understanding and knowing that, I mean, they didn't even deny that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There was just no getting around that one. See, that one was very unique. Unlike the widow of Nain's son who was on his way to be buried, which meant he died that day, Lazarus had been in the grave beyond what the Jews believed. Your spirit remained anywhere in proximity. See, God let that one go for a while. Jesus purposely didn't come at the beginning. And so they knew, or they believed, that the spirit was no longer in proximity to the body. And yet Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the Pharisees couldn't even deny that. The Jewish leaders couldn't deny that. In fact, their whole plan was, we can't deny it, we can't do anything about it, we accept the fact that it happened, but let's just go kill Lazarus. Because Jesus is causing the problem. Some people, it doesn't matter what they say, right? They're not going to believe. You can make it impossible for you to be saved. You know, we always say, anybody can be saved. Yeah. No, not anybody. Only people that will open their hearts. For some people, they make it impossible. I always find it amazing. Every time I read it, it always impacts me the same way. When you have Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and the Jewish leaders, you can almost see them. They're standing there kind of preaching all holier than thou at the foot of the cross. And to everybody that's standing around, they're going, He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. If He really is the chosen one of God, let God save Him now, and we will believe. No, you won't. Even if God had yanked him off the cross right there and set him down on the ground, they still wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't believe all the other things they saw. They weren't going to believe that. They wouldn't even have took a miracle to do that. So some people make it very hard. But the signs were the purpose of the miracles. John chapter 20, in verses 30 through 31, the writer says, therefore many other signs, and when John writes about signs, he's writing about miracles. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So these things were written that you might believe in Him. Now, the book of John is unique to the other gospel accounts. The book of John is about Jesus Christ being God. It is about the deity of Jesus Christ. It is about what He is heavenly-wise. It had, I am the bread of life. He fed the 5,000. I am the resurrection and the life. He raised Lazarus from the dead. All of these things, all those I am statements, 19 I am statements in the book of John, were all telling us about who Jesus Christ was. And there were signs that went along with that showing that He was those very things. If I can feed 5,000, I can feed you spiritually. That's what He tells them the next day, right? I'm not here to feed you any more fish and bread. I'm here to feed you the bread that's come down from heaven. I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I want you to consume me, what I teach. See, it's spoken to us in these last days through His Son. We consume Him now. We eat Him. It's not about the Lord's Supper. That's about consuming the knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so those signs and wonders, he says, John says, those were done so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in that you might have life in His name. So that's what these signs were for. They confirmed who Christ was. Same with the Christians with spiritual gifts before the completion of the Bible. Mark chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18 says, these signs will accompany those who believed. See, we always read through verse 16, right? Mark 16, 16. How many of us read on through 17? These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, Jesus is talking more about, when he says they will cast out demons in my name, he's talking about more than just using his name, right? More than just tossing the Jesus Christ out there. Right? Sons of Sceva tried that, didn't they? How'd that work out for them? Yeah, they got creamed. That's a good word for it. They went in there and said, we cast you out by Jesus Christ whom Paul preached. Well, I know Paul and I know Jesus. I don't know you. And he beat them up and sent them out naked. So, you know, it's more than just using. A lot of people like to use Jesus' name, but they're not really doing it in His name. Because in His name means by His authority, by what He has said. In these last days spoken to us through His Son. Also, when we think about then signs are showing us something about Christ, but also he says wonders, and this is the nature of miracles. They produce awe, don't they? How many would be awe-inspired to see, I don't know, we'll go something small, Wheeler Lake split, and you could walk across on dry land with water standing on both sides. Would that be an awesome sight? Certainly not as big as the Red Sea, but it'd still be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? Someone raised from the dead. Miracles are always awe-inspiring because they're not natural. They are something unique, and unique things are kind of awe-inspiring. And so they produce a certain level of awe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. There's those words again, wonders and signs, were taking place through the apostles. I think one of the problems that we have in the Lord's Church today, I think one of the problems that a lot of Christians have today, is we have lost any sense of awe. We can read what God does, we can read about the miracles in the Bible, and it doesn't awe-inspire us at all. We've hit this age of CGI effects. We've seen it all on television, right? On the movie screen. They can make it look real. And then, you know, a person can look like they're right there and never have to be 1,000 miles from that place. And we've lost our ability to be struck with awe by God. And folks, we need to be in awe of God. Because He is awesome. And we don't know God if we're not struck by in awe of Him. We haven't learned enough about Him. And so, you know, miracles certainly helped in that regards when people saw that. But we have a record of those miracles, right? We can still be struck with awe. You know, the Jewish mind would think what God did in delivering them from Egypt was wonders, was awe. You know, when we think about that, probably the plagues in Egypt are the most powerful displays of God's power on this earth, except with the exception of the flood and creation. Most powerful visual display of God's power being exerted anywhere in the Bible. Just powerful displays, darkness and hail and blood and frogs. You know, huge plagues. Not singular events limited to a small area, but encompassing a nation. And that was certainly awesome. When we think about Jesus, probably some of His most awesome miracles, raising of Lazarus certainly is right there. But what about stilling the Sea of Galilee? Storms ran through here last week, right? What if that storm was raging at your house and someone said peace and it just went calm, blue skies and sunshine? Would you be awe-inspired? Well, you can read about that in the Bible. And we either believe it and we're awestruck, or we're not awestruck and for some reason we don't really believe it. Because I read things, I no longer have cable, so I don't get to watch live news, so I read my news. Sit on the porch in the morning, sit in my rocking chair, drink my coffee and read news. And I'm still struck by what some things that happened, and I'm reading them. We don't have to see it to be awe-inspired by it. We just have to believe it, right? I know, you're going, Nathan, you know, some of those things in the news probably aren't true. That might be true. But, you know, we do not have to see it to believe it. What about feeding 5,000 people with just a little bit of food? 4,000 people. Does that strike you with awe and wonder of what Jesus could do? You know, then he says the word miracles as well. Did you know that the word miracles is the same Greek word that we get dynamite from? You know, this is something, bang, this is something that's going to get your attention. Did miracles get people's attention? Sure it did. And you know, and it, when these things happened, people noticed that these things happened. Miracles weren't done in a dark closet, were they? They were done to be seen. You know, Paul talked about how sick Epaphroditus was, that he was sick near to death, but Paul doesn't heal him, does he? Why? Because that wasn't the purpose of miracles. It wasn't the purpose to heal your friend that you love. Timothy had the ability to perform miracles, to do things. He had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul was giving him medicinal advice for his stomach, right? Why didn't Timothy just put his hand on his own head and say, be healed? It didn't work like that. It wasn't the purpose. They were made to be seen by others that they might see God in those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists 9 powers and miracles that the Holy Spirit distributed upon individual Christians. And really, when we talk about that, here in this verse, it says that the signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand that gifts there is not in the Greek. That is not in the Greek in that phrase there, gifts of the Holy Spirit there. It should be the word distribute. The distributing of the Holy Spirit. He distributed it. God gave these miracles that He distributed through the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it was, and if you remember what He's told the Corinthians in those three chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, as He talked about the use of spiritual gifts in the church, He said that it is given to each according to what? According to their faith. Not everybody got the same things, right? People, God, as God saw fit for them to have. And so, you know, everybody got according to what God felt like they were able to use properly and function properly as a child of God in that day before the coming of the Word of God, which we see in chapter 13, right? That when that which is perfect is come, that which is perfect. Now, don't let people fool you on that one. I'm fixing to digress here. I do it. That's why I only get through 2 or 3 verses a week. When it says that which is perfect is come, you know, you got people out there that want to still have gifts of the Holy Spirit going in people, and people talking in tongues, people having all the latter-day revelations, all kinds of things going on. What they do is they say, well, the perfect is Jesus Christ. No. That's neuter. It's not masculine. The perfect there is the Word of God. So when the Word of God came in its completeness toward the end of the first century, then those things which were in part, and the things which were in part, or the childish things that Paul was talking about, were the gifts. Didn't need those things anymore. We grew past those things, right? How many of you still suck on a baby bottle? Oh, come on. Why? Why don't you? You grew past that, didn't you? Like a big steak now, right? That don't come out of a bottle. And so you grew past that. In Christianity, the Lord's church grew past needing miracles any longer, needing direct guidance, needing prophecy, needing tongues, grew past that when this came. There was nothing else to be guided into. Jude says this is the perfect law, right? Or James says it's the perfect law. Jude says it's once delivered. And so, once we had this, there was no more need for prophecy. God didn't need to speak through anybody else directly as He did in the days of the first century. He had already given everything He wants us to know. All things, as Peter says, that pertain to life and godliness. So those things would cease at that time, that distribution of miracles by the Holy Spirit. Now we begin a section at this point in this as we finish there talking about kind of an application of chapter 1, which is what the first 4 verses were talking about. We now begin a section where we see the writer proclaiming not Jesus' superiority over Moses and the prophets as he's already done, or his superiority over angels as he's already done, but now the superiority of Jesus' humanity. The whole book of Hebrews, we just need to understand this, is all about Jesus Christ being best. I don't even want to say better. He's not just better, he's best. There is nothing better. He is superior. He is superior in all things. But the writer of Hebrews is laying out an argument here, one step at a time. Now he's going to show the superiority of the humanity of Jesus Christ as he lived upon this earth. Verse 5, he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking." You know, the world that God made in creation was given to man. Was not given to the angels. Jewish ideas about time, we need to understand this because we don't think like this. But when he says, "For he did not subject the angels to the world, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking," Jewish idea about time was the present age was the Jewish age. And the world to come was the dispensation of time after the Jewish age, which was the Messianic age, which is the Christian dispensation. Okay, so what he's talking about here is not the end of time. He's not talking, world to come is not heaven, it's not the end of the judgment day. He is talking about the Messianic period. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about that. It is a comparison between either going back to the old Jewish dispensation or living in the Messianic and living as Christ would have in the Christian dispensation. Now, ocumenum, therefore, world, is the inhabited world. And if this is Judgment Day, we run into a real problem with the text because then you have Judgment Day preceding Jesus Christ coming. Well, that doesn't work, does it? I mean, Jesus Christ has not yet come. And so here he's talking about the world created. He says, "But one has testified somewhere," verse 6, "saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" I love the beginning of this verse. "But one has testified somewhere." You know, it's not that the writer of Hebrews was going, you know, sometimes I know a verse. Sometimes I can even quote a verse, but I can't remember where it's at. Y'all ever do that? Oh, aren't those search engines wonderful? Where you can put in the words you know, and there it is. I love them. Well, that's not the case here. The Holy Spirit didn't go, "Oh, I can't remember. Someone said it." That's not what's happening here at all. It's really a very common phraseology of that day and time. The Jews used this phrase when a passage was so familiar that they didn't need to mention where it came from. If I said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," do I need to tell you where that's at? Or could I just say, "John said," or "Jesus said," and that'd be enough, right? Because you know, most everybody knows, even those people at the ball games with the signs, right? They know where that's at. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Don't read anything more into that like somehow he doesn't know where that text is coming from. The quote is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. The Holy Spirit wrote that. I'm sure he remembers writing it. And so when he inspired the writer of Hebrews, he knew exactly where this next quote, the quote here in verse 6, was coming from. But when he says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him," we need to understand this is not talking about Jesus Christ at this particular point. Several reasons why this does not refer to Jesus. Son of man does not always refer to Jesus. Look in the book of Ezekiel, if you don't believe me. Because Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel time and time and time again, "Son of man. Son of man, I have made you a watchman." Not talking to Jesus, he's talking to Ezekiel. We see that over and over. So just seeing that phraseology, "son of man," does not necessarily, and to the Jew it wouldn't necessarily refer to Jesus Christ. And so when we see that, we don't think immediately that we're talking about Jesus Christ. This is also what is called a Hebrew parallelism. And you'll see this a lot in Hebrew writing, in that they will mention one thing and have another phrase that's actually reinforcing the one before, saying the same thing, but it's said a different way. And so when we look at this text, "What is man that you remember him?" That's the first. or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him, right? So one is remember him and concerned about him, but it's still talking about the same person, talking about man. Man in general, mankind. And so that's, you know, I don't know Hebrew parallelism. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but, you know, it's not important that you have that exact definition, but that's what's happening here. So we're not talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we see that who this is referencing does not have all things subject to him at this time. Would that apply to Jesus? Is there anything not subject to Jesus at this point? Hasn't he subjected? What was the last thing he subjected under his feet? Death, when he rose from the dead, right? He subjected death under his feet. And so there is nothing at this time and at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is not subjugated underneath his power. And so it can't be referencing him because it says in verse 8 that there is some aspect in which he does not have all things subject to him. Also, there is no article before Son of Man. It's not the Son of Man. You know, I was kidding with Dean. I said, that's not Dean Kirk, that's the Dean Kirk, right? I put an article in front of it, made him very specific. And in this particular case, there is no article in front of this Son of Man that would say the Son of Man, which would give us greater evidence that it might be Jesus Christ. The Old Testament context is also, when you look back to Psalm 8, is also not talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is talking about mankind in context, even in the Old Testament. And then also, Hebrews' argumentation will hold something up to its greatness and then show that Christianity or Christ is superior, and that's exactly what he's doing here. So holding up something and then showing Jesus Christ as greater than it. So talking about mankind here. So he says, and you know, I think the text is a wonderful text, and it's something that should, it comes from a heart of humility, if you think about it. How many of you think God just should? God should just take care of me. How many are so arrogant as to say that? God really should just listen to my prayers. Who is he to remember me? Who am I, rather, for him to remember me? Who am I that he'd care about me at all? Well, I've mistreated him. I've violated his will time and time again. I've been everything he's not. And he still cares. See, the statement is a statement of incredible humility, isn't it? I'm not worth God listening to. I'm not worth God caring about or remembering. But yet he does anyway. See, it's not about me. If it's about me, I'm in trouble, right? The Bible's not really even about me. It is about God. Because I'm worthless. But God is everything. And God's love, and God's compassion, God's sacrifice, all those things, God's mercy, are the things that I cling to because I'm not worthy. And so, you know, wonderful text here about man. And saying, not only has God remembered him, and not only has God been concerned about him, but he's about to go into what God did for him, right? Certainly don't deserve that. We talk about grace, we talk about undeserved favor. Jesus Christ is at the top of that list, right? Verse 7, he says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands." Remember, we are not talking about Jesus Christ here. We are still talking about mankind. God made man. We are not God and we are not angels, but we are still important. And while on this earth, we are a little lower than the angels. But we will in time, we will at the end of time supersede angels, will we not? 1 Corinthians Chapter 6 and verse 3 makes it clear that we will judge angels. Now, we're not going to judge Gabriel. Gabriel's faithful. You know, we're not going to judge those guys. We're going to judge the fallen angels. We're going to stand in judgment, just like the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment over the men of Capernaum or Bethsaida, right? And condemn them for what they had and they threw it away. Or the queen of the south is going to stand up and condemn. Or the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have an easier day. Whichever of those illustrations you want to use that Jesus used, you can use. But we will judge the angels. We will be greater than the angels at one point. But now we are not. And for a time, we exist upon this earth a little lower than the angels. That's why he says, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. We are people that are in God's image, right? Does that crown us in glory and honor? Sure it does. And have we been appointed over the works of his hands? What was the commands in the Garden of Eden? Aside from, see, sometimes we think there was only one rule or one law laid down in the Garden of Eden that was not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God gave another command. A couple of them, actually. Dress and keep the garden, right? See, I might have had a problem with that because I don't like to mow and I don't like to... I don't know if there were weeds in the garden or how fast the grass grew. But, you know, that would have been rough without my Craftsman lawnmower that I could ride. But, you know, there were other rules. Be fruitful and multiply, right? So God did lay down other laws there in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to keep. And so they were responsible for the creation, weren't they? They were to do certain things. Even before they had fallen, they were to do certain things in regards to God's creation. All the animals were subject to them, right? Isn't that the whole point of Adam naming them? To see that he was far and above all of them. There was no animal out there that was on the level of human beings. There was no animal out there that was on the level of Adam. He needed to understand that before he got Eve, right? She's what is equal to you. She is a human. None of these other animals, none of these other creations I have rise to your level. And so they were all underneath him. Noah is told to kill those animals, that they are underneath man's control. And so the creation was under our, has been put under our control as the supreme or the ultimate creation upon the earth. Verse 8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So man was the pinnacle of the creation, and all the animals in the earth were placed under his care. And in the beginning, there was not even death, was there? Was there death in the beginning? On day 6, when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, day 7, see, I kind of think they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on Sunday morning. I don't think the devil wasted any time. So let's just use day 6 and day 7 and say, you know, on those days, at least for 2 days, death wasn't even an issue. Because death is the penalty of what? Sin. And they had the tree of life, too, right? And, you know, God had some kind of, it appears, unalterable law in regards to the tree of life as well, because even after they had sinned, God said, if they eat of that tree, they'll live forever, right? See, God's laws, he keeps. And whatever law he put in regards to that tree, it had to be guarded, even after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the beginning, man was not going to die, but since sin, mankind lost rulership over death, didn't he? By one man, death came, right? By one man, death was overcome. See, we're getting into Jesus Christ's need, and we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. Jesus Christ's need for humanity. Because these consequences were brought on by a man, they had to be overcome by a man. Adam and Eve, they say man, Eve being the first, but Adam also following along, being, I guess, he rounded it out, right? I mean, if only Eve had died, I guess you'd still have a perfect person, but he rounded it out. He finished it off for everybody. One man that entered, and it was going to be for all. But Jesus, in his life upon this earth, would once again subjugate death. Writer of Hebrews is going to explain verses 9 through 18 the necessity of Jesus' death. In verse 9 he says, But we do see Him. Now we're switching to Christ, and it tells us that there is no ambiguity. We know this is talking about Jesus Christ. Now He's going to just straight up tell us. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now see, that phraseology works for Jesus Christ too, right? For a little while He became a man, and He was lower than the angels for a time. It says that for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So no doubt we've switched, right? We are on a different person now. We're talking about mankind, humanity before. Now we are talking about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. There is a contrast made in that man lost dominion over death, but Jesus regained dominion over death for us through His death. Now the author will show five reasons that Jesus had to have a body. In other words, five reasons why Jesus had to come in the flesh. So people go, why couldn't God have just... There were reasons why God had to do what He did. His reasons. But we also understand, like Denny had talked about, that God doesn't think like we think. His ways are not our ways. We accept that God did it the way that He did it because of His reasoning. Whether we completely understand all of it or not is irrelevant, as long as we understand the things that God has given to us. Those things are the things that are important. Well, the first reason that He had to come in flesh was that He might die for everyone. Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 12, that text about the suffering servant. It says that He poured Himself out to death. We see there that His dying was prophesied. And you know, if you're going to die, you've got to have a body, right? You've got to be in the flesh. You can't, you know, you go up to 1 John and you see the false doctrines in the Lord's church there at the end of the first century that Jesus wasn't really real, He wasn't really there, He didn't really die. And yet the writer of Hebrews is going to make it clear He had to die. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that the Jews, how did the Jews view Jesus Christ crucified? How did they view that? Did you want a Messiah that hung on a cross? They were ashamed, right? It was shame to the Jew. To the Greek, Paul says, it was foolishness, right? Remember the resurrection, Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the Areopagites on Mars Hill. He preaches this very logical sermon right down the line, coming all the way down to Jesus Christ. I mean, perfect logic, because if you didn't speak in perfect logic, they wouldn't let you speak. And he gets all the way down and says, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and they stop him. We ain't going to hear none of that. That's not logical. So it's foolishness to the Greeks, demonstrated in Acts chapter 17. And so here we see that he's talking about Jesus Christ had to be that. He had to die. He had to hang on that cross. And while you may be ashamed of it as a Jew, because your Messiah was crucified like a criminal, has that stigma in your mind, you need to understand that that's exactly what had to happen. And he had to have a body like for that. Philippians chapter 2, Paul again in verses 8 through 9 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So he's being found in the appearance of a man. He was a man. And he died. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. And it wasn't a point of shame, was it? Because he died on the cross, according to Paul in the book of Philippians, because he died on the cross, God exalted him and gave him a name above all other names. So we're trying to change people's mindsets, people's stereotypes, I guess you could say, of that day and time, about those that were crucified. So that you can understand that God glorified Jesus for His death on the cross. He's not ashamed of it. Now, if you think that... How do you think, considering how the cross was considered, crucifixion was considered? Now, we look at the cross very differently, right? Because we think about Jesus Christ. But put yourself back in the first century. And you say, the person I worship, the person that I'm following, he was crucified. What are people going to do? Oh, must have been a criminal. Must have been a bad guy, because only really bad people were crucified. Right? How many times you hear that before you decide, I don't think I'm going to tell people about him being crucified anymore. What about today? How often do Christians not say that there's only one church? Why? It's not because the Bible doesn't say it. It's right. And you say it a few times, and people jump on you, and they talk about how bigoted you are and how narrow-minded you are, and boy, you must really be arrogant to think you're the only ones. Yeah. And pretty soon, a lot of Christians go, I don't want that kind of abuse anymore, right? Okay, same thing. Not a lick of difference in telling somebody in the first century that the guy I'm following was crucified, right? So human nature, human behavior doesn't change much, right? Solomon had it right, didn't he? Nothing new under the sun. All the pieces change, but the play's still the same, right? And so, this is what he's driving at. The crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. And he had to have a body to be that crucified Savior. You can't hang nothing on a cross. Well, I think the bell is about to ring. I really don't want to start another verse. We will start in verse 10 next week where it says, "For it was fitting for him." And I want you to think about this as you continue to read that. Fitting in that text means that it was, and I want you to study this over this next week and just think about what this verse is saying. With this definition for fitting, as the Greek word would say, it was a moral necessity. That's what fitting means. Today we think about, well, it's just fitting. Well, it's just right. It just fits. No, it literally carries the weight of a moral necessity. Now read that verse with the thought that what is said in that verse is a moral necessity for each and every person. And I think you'll see it just a little bit different than maybe you had read it before. Appreciate your good attention this morning.